Welcome to the weekly podcast of Upper Room Christian Fellowship in Lincoln, Nebraska. Thank you for listening.
Good morning, everybody. Jed, could I get a drum roll, please? All right, so I figured I guess we're not going to get a drum roll. So how easy can it be? I'm going to do the same thing Luke's been doing for the last couple years. Just typed, hey, ChatGPT, give me a sermon. Let's figure out what's going on. All right, looks like we're going to be in Ephesians. Guys want to turn to Ephesians. Actually, no, quite the opposite. So we have a day and age which is kind of unlike any other in history. And we have our tools and things in our lives that are supposed to make things easier and better for us. But statistics show us that people are more depressed, more anxious. They have less purpose in life. There's a lot more doubt that people are experiencing these days as well. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 1. And you guys can turn there if you want to right now. But if you are like me, maybe there's periods of time in your life where you've doubted God or you've questioned your faith. Sometimes that can happen if, you know, you hear some teacher, somebody somewhere who kind of says something about Christianity and you're like, well, what if that's true? And you begin to kind of, those seeds of doubt, kind of get in there. Or maybe maybe you haven't been walking with the Lord, and maybe you've actually just been rebelling against the Lord, and, you wonder how God could love you, and you just doubt God. You think maybe your sin's too great, or maybe somewhat worse, you could feel apathy or boredom with God. So chances are, one way or another, you've either struggled, maybe you are struggling, or maybe you know somebody who has struggled. Paul would remind us to look up. He would want to remind us that how we feel, our circumstances, they don't define us. They don't describe how much God loves us or not. The lies of Satan, the deception of this world, they don't claim your identity. This world in and of itself, this does not help us out at all either. We need to look up specifically to the heavenly places, because this is where God pours out his blessings and where Jesus rules and reigns. And where those who are in Christ, both now and forevermore, are seated in victory. So we're going to get into Ephesians here in just a second. But I kind of want to introduce it a little bit, because this is one of those passages where it's actually where we're going to really focus on is 3 through 14. It is actually the longest sentence in the New Testament. And contrary to current high school teachers who would say, no, you shouldn't write run-on sentences, you need to complete your thought. This type of literature in Paul's day and age would have been like the cream of the crop. People who can pull this kind of thing off, keep the thought to where it is, pull in all the concepts that he pulls in, would have been a masterpiece. And that's what we're going to look at as well. He exalts God. He emphasizes the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in our salvation. Let's read this together. If you will stand up and join me in the reading of the word, we'll start with chapter 1 and we'll go through 14. And I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth in him. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Father in heaven, we come here this morning because we want to see you for who you are. We want to know you. We want to know what you've done. We want our eyes to be lifted up above our circumstances, above the things of this world. We want to see you and praise you and worship you and understand even just a little bit more, God, of who you are and what you've done, so that our hearts may be lifted up to praise you and to bless you and to give thanks to you, Lord. Pray that you would give us wisdom and understanding, Lord, to understand and to try to be able to comprehend even a little bit of this, Lord. We praise you and we thank you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. All right, let's tap into a few highlights of Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14. And as we're going through this, you are going to see that not only, well, this is the longest sentence in the New Testament, but you're going to see that this is one of the most concentrated sections of scripture that focus on Jesus Christ. And if you want, while you're looking through this, while we're reading through this, try to count how many references in these few verses that we have that are already pointing to Christ. You can try to do that as we're going along, just for fun. So what can we do to combat, you know, our own doubts, the things of this world that try to take our focus off of Jesus Christ? Well, verse 3, reading that again, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We need to look up. We need to remember that the things that we see here, no matter how solid and permanent that it may seem, it is not solid. It is not permanent. That our, and we're going to get into this later, but our treasure, our inheritance, everything that we have and that we will have, all of our promises are, they're real now, but they're somewhere else. They're in the heavenly places. Jesus spoke many times of the fact that we have a treasure in heaven, and that where our treasure is, there our hearts are also. And when we think about this, if you look at this, it starts off with blessed be. We're going to exalt. But it's like Paul just can't say the word blessed enough, right? Blessed be the God and Father who has blessed us with every blessing. Like, when we see what God has done in our lives, He opens up our eyes to see what those blessings are, where they've come from, and what can we do? We can't help but praise and exalt and bless His name. It's like this infinite echo chamber where He just keeps blessing us and we just keep praising Him for what He's doing. And that's when we have our hearts and our minds in that place, and when we can see what God has done in and through Christ for us, all the blessings that He has, we are, it's going to be a combatant of the doubt, the fear, of the anxiety that we see. Speaking of this word in verse 3, the heavenly places, it's a little bit of a strange word, concept. Why not just say like heaven or something like that? Honestly, I don't know. I think it is kind of difficult to translate. But it is the concept. I like the word heavenly realm. There's some translations that say heavenly realm, and I like the word realm because this is the place where Jesus is ruling and reigning. And when I hear the word realm, I think of like a kingdom, right? And so I think when we're thinking of the heavenly places, again, this is where the spiritual blessings come from. This word is used a couple of times throughout Ephesians as well. In verses 20 and 21, it says this is where Christ was raised above everything. Specifically, it says that God raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named. So Jesus is there. He is on His throne. There is nothing that is above Him there. He is the one who is ruling and reigning there now. In 2 verse 6, it tells us the concept that we, people who are alive now, so this is true, that we spiritually were raised up with Him and seated, that God raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So those who are believers in Jesus, whether you feel it or not, or however your days are going, there is our position in Christ in the heavenly places is that we are with Him. We are spiritually alive. That's where the source of everything that we have is there. In chapter 3, verse 10, it also talks about how the wisdom of God is displayed to the rulers and authorities. And it also talks in chapter 6, verse 10, that these heavenly places is the place of spiritual warfare. So think of the heavenly places as the spiritual reality that is true and around us, and that exists. All right, moving on to verse 4. Says, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. And I mentioned earlier, have you ever been around false teaching? Had heard something or somebody you're having a conversation that sows seeds of doubt about Christianity? Maybe they say, well, Jesus was only a man. He didn't really raise from the dead. He was just a good teacher. Or maybe He didn't even exist. False teaching like that, or somebody just actively trying to dismantle Christianity. People asking, you know, how can God be good when there's evil in the world? There's many things, many ways that doubt is sown through the enemy, through false teaching. And this verse right here, that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, it's actually a defense against false teaching that was going on during this time. So one of the big battles in that, like, of thought that was going on was between the Jews versus the Gentiles. And the Jews would say, no, we're the chosen people. You can look back. We have the Holy Scriptures that tell us that we're the chosen people, that God chose us. So if you want to be close to God, then you have to do all the Jewish things. You have to follow all the commandments. You have to do all the things so that you can be right with God. And so Paul is combating this here with saying, no. It's not just a promise that God made at one time to Abraham. He actually had this planned before this. He chose us in him before the creation of the world. Now, one of the proof texts that Jews might use, and I think that Paul was meditating on when he's writing this part of Ephesians, is Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 through 8. It says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any of the people the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of people, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from Pharaoh, king of Egypt." So right here we have that, again, Paul is saying, no, this choosing didn't just happen with Abraham. God had a plan all along that would eventually bring in the Gentiles. We're going to see a little bit later on, he calls this a mystery. And we'll get into that a little bit more. So in the next passage, he also talks about how he predestined us. So we have this choosing, we have predestined, and most of the time when we, well, maybe not all of us, but a lot of times when we have a conversation about this, it becomes a focus on free will versus, you know, God picking us, or do we have a choice? Are we robots? And like, Paul didn't have that in mind. The Ephesians aren't thinking that way at all. Scripturally, they're thinking chosen people is the chosen people of God. And so Paul, again, is saying, no, the choosing that God did was before the foundation of the world, and he wanted to make one people in Christ Jesus. That's what he was getting at here. He wanted to not only choose us, but he needed to adopt us as his sons. That's the way that we can receive the blessing and inheritance, and we'll get into that later ahead as well too. One thing I do want to, a couple of things that I also want to point out. It says that we should be holy and blameless before him. Again, I mentioned that this passage is, or the Deuteronomy passage is something that Paul has been meditating on, because that is exactly what he was saying that would happen to the people of God, that they would be holy and blameless before him. Holy meaning set apart, blameless, without fault, without blemish. It's the same word that we would use for a sacrificial lamb. That lamb is without blemish. That's what God is making us. That's what his aim and his goal is for us. And we can, we could be excited about that. We don't have to worry about the sin in our lives or the effects of sin of this world. This is what he has called us to be, and this is what we get to hope for. I do want to also point out that in some translations you have the holy and blameless before him in love, and some translations put a period before that. And I would just like to maybe make a case for having a period before that. And the reason why I'm saying that is because, again, I think Paul has been meditating on this Deuteronomy 7 passage. And it talks about, again, in 7, that it's not because of how great a number that you were that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. So moving into this concept, in love he predestined us. He wanted to adopt us because he loved us. And so I just kind of want to draw that out. I think it's a better way of looking at it. Again, it's a one long run-on sentence, you know, in the mind of Paul. But I think what he's linking to is that concept of the reason for our adoption is not because we're one thing or another, but it's love that has caused him to adopt us. So I'm going to just touch on a little bit of things with adoption. I know that sometimes it can be a little bit in your, I don't know what the word would be, but sometimes in our culture, we might feel slighted, or women might feel slighted because it says here that they're adopted as sons. Like, what about daughters? Well, culturally, biblically, if there was an inheritance or any, because this is going to be linked to inheritance later, but if there's any sort of inheritance, it goes to the son. And so, no offense to daughters or anything like that. You guys are precious to God. God does say that we're his children. But specifically here, when it's that legal inheritance, receiving of riches and wealth, that it goes biblically and culturally to the sons. And so Paul wants to say, all of you believers, are the ones that are going to be receiving this adoption, receiving this inheritance. All right, moving on to verse 6. It says, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. I just want to pause here because there's some really great language that's going on here. Some rich phraseology that Paul uses in this chapter. And it kind of starts here a little bit, but I just want to point out, so glorious grace. Can you just think of grace as having this glory to it? In verse 7, it talks about the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. Like, riches of his grace. I think of, and in verse 18, it talks about the riches of his glorious inheritance. And in verse 19, immeasurable greatness of his power, like power that doesn't end. You can't find, you keep looking, you can't find the end to his power. All this here in chapter 1. But I love this phraseology, the riches, the glory of it. Back in, it's probably the 80s or 90s. I have this picture of, there was this cartoon called DuckTales. And they had Scrooge McDuck, and he had this giant vault of, like, treasure. And he would, like, jump in and go swimming through all this treasure, and it was, like, just vast and immense. And You know, he'd come up and spit gold out of his mouth, like, you know, like it was water. And I get that concept of here, that that's the imagery that I get here with some of these things, that there's so much. There's an abundance. It's beyond measure. And then, so this is what he has blessed us with. Part of the blessings that we were talking about at the beginning is this glorious grace that he has blessed us in the beloved. And all right. Now looking at verse 7, it says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." And this kind of gives me the imagery. I don't know if it's the right kind of imagery or not, but kind of like an old Western where you have somebody who's, you know, they're caught by the bad guys, or they're in some foreign country or something like that. And you're in a jail languishing, because you've done something wrong, and you need somebody to come and redeem you, you know, and I can't do the whistle part, but you know, you hear that whistle, woo, from the Westerns. And then here comes the, you know, the hero, the cowboy coming in, and you know, he's the one who's going to save the day. And the saving of the day that we have here is Jesus, because sin says, I need payment. And the payment for your sin, as we know in the gospel, is death. So the only way that you can be redeemed is somebody's got to take your place. Somebody's got to die instead. That's why we have redemption through his blood. He paid the price according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. And I do have to admit, this lavished word is quite wonderful. If you're reading from the New King James Version, it would be translated as made to abound. So it's the kind of word that means that you always have more than what you need. Not just a little bit more. So it's not like, oh, I got enough to eat and, oh, look, there's like a small little, you know, bite of food left. I couldn't eat another bite. Like, it's not that much. It's exceeding. It's overflowing. It's left over. This is the type of term that you would want regarding the bank after you've gone on a shopping spree. This would be the term that you would want when you're last in line at the potluck, that there would be some leftover and more leftover, so people can have seconds and have more than you would ever need. This is the word that we find throughout the New Testament. And one in particular is when Jesus feeds the 5,000, or anytime he feeds people. God's not stingy. He takes a couple of loaves, a couple of fish. What does he have left over? 12 baskets. 12 large baskets. Feeds 5,000 people. Little bit of stuff. Lots of leftover. Overflowing. Exceeding. So this is the word that Paul's using here to give us this concept of what the riches of his grace are toward us. It's not just a little bit. It's not like, okay, you've sinned. All right, I'm going to give just enough for you to be okay with me again. And I do want to point out here that this is quite different from a Roman concept of grace. Quite different than the way that they might describe I think probably the easiest way to describe their concept of grace or our standing with God is that it's actually like we've got this like level of grace that can, that basically like depletes over time when we sin, and that we need to do certain things so God can fill the grace back up again. Does that sound like it's overflowing, that it's exceeding, that it's more than what we need? No, it is not. That's why I do not like the Roman Catholic teaching of that, where it makes us seem like we have to do something to earn it and to have more of it. This grace, this lavishing of grace can also seem, it could seem careless. It could seem, like, God, what in the world are you doing? Like, you're saying that there's, like, no matter how much they sin, that there's always more grace to catch them, that they're always in a state of grace, that your favor is always toward them, that you keep abounding and overflowing that grace to them. Is that what you're saying? Even looking back in Romans chapter 6. Well, I can't find it. But there's a concept somewhere that I'm scanning and can't find, that basically people were thinking, what you like, there's the question of can grace still abound beyond, like, when people continue to sin? And Paul says no. I mean, maybe I should just scratch that, but before I go into anything else. So I apologize. All right. We'll get back to Ephesians here. So the concept that I'm trying to bring out here is that it's lavished on us, it's overflowing. And it says, in all wisdom and insight. And I thought that was interesting, and that's kind of why I was bringing this up. Because, like I was saying, people might think, God, what in the world are you doing if you're just offering grace to people regardless? It doesn't seem wise to be able to do that. You know, almost similar to like the parable of when Jesus talked, there's the parable of the workers, and the people, there's people who begin at the beginning of the day, and there's people who start at toward the end of the day. And then when the day is over, the people who worked a little bit and the people who worked at the beginning, they all get paid the same amount. And people complain. They're like, what in the world, God, are you doing? Not God, but manager, what are you doing? And the manager's like, I can do whatever I want. Like, it's my wisdom, it's my wages, my work. So in the same way, God isn't being unwise here. Like, this is part of his wisdom and insight. He knew that this is what he wanted to do. All right, let's see. Moving on to verse 9. It says, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. And just briefly on that one, mystery isn't like a mystery that we would necessarily think of it, where like we don't know what's going to happen. A mystery the way Paul would have understood it would have been something that was previously hidden, but it's now unveiled, it's revealed. And so basically he's saying that that the Old Testament like had all these promises and prophecies pointing to a Messiah. We didn't know exactly what was going to happen or how it was going to be or how God was going to keep all of his promises, but we have Christ. He is the mystery that is revealed. And not only is it Christ, but verse 10, it says, is a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth in him. So this is, again, God knowing what he was doing from the beginning of time, knew that he was going to choose a people for himself, knowing he was going to adopt people that would inherit his blessings toward them, knew when that was going to happen. He planned it so that it would happen right at the right time. And the purpose of it all is that all things would be united in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. Christ has always been the center. Christ was always the plan. God always had the plan. That's one of those things that we can look to if we are ever doubting, is we can remember that he did have a plan. He did promise that he was going to send a Messiah. He made good on that promise. That Messiah fulfilled what the law required regarding the payment for sin. We can remember all that, and we can stand firm on that, and just remind us that I don't have to doubt, because God has made good on his promises in the past. He will make good on his promises in the future. Verse 11, it says, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So, the inheritance, all these things that we've been talking about, those riches, that's what he has for us. It's a reality now, and we are beginning to experience that, as we're going to see in a little bit through the Holy Spirit. But it's something that we have now, and it is not only do we have it now, but it is something that God came up with. And I find this very comforting and interesting, that he says we have been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. He's not going around and asking people or angels, hey, what should I do? You got any advice here? I'm kind of at a loss. I don't know what to do. Luke's going to Tennessee. What are we going to do now? He knows. He knows. And he's made this plan himself. And we can trust him because he is sovereign. We can take a look and see and step back and say, this is the God who created everything. We can have telescopes that can point us to the farthest reaches of the universe, and anywhere it can look, and anywhere even beyond that, is a place where God is in fullness, and he's here. This God is a God who has always had a plan and didn't need any help coming up with that plan, and we can trust and have assurance. Verse 12 says, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. This verse is actually Paul referring to himself and early Jewish believers. In verse 13, it says, in him you also. He's kind of talking now to Gentile believers. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So there's a time for all of us when we hear the word of truth, and we hear the gospel, and calling out to us and telling us what we can do to be saved. And we put our faith and our trust and our belief in Christ. And at that point, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. Now, it's not like your envelope where you kind of, you know, lick it and close it and now it's sealed. The sealing here is like an envelope in the sense that it's completed. It's been done. I've sealed the envelope. It's done. It's a completed action. But it's more of like the way that they sealed things at this time was they had a glob of wax that they would heat up and that they'd put on things. Then they'd take a signet ring and they'd push it into that wax. And the wax then takes the shape and the form of that seal. And it signifies to everybody that who the owner is. And in the same way, the Holy Spirit is shaping us. The Holy Spirit is showing the world and us who our owner is. It's the you can almost imagine like the whatever the seal is of that signet ring, like all the contours and whatever shapes that it makes in that wax. You can imagine it on your own soul and how now that you being sealed, you can't help but to look different and to act different and to be different. You are changed and transformed. And you can't help but to continue to be changed and transformed. This Holy Spirit, verse 14, is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. So all of the work that the Holy Spirit is doing in our lives, including but not limited to conviction, assurance, union with Christ, transformation, sanctification, fruit, power, presence, and so much more, is what we have now because we have been sealed. We have the Holy Spirit. It's all of these things that are going on in our lives that we can point to. And maybe we don't necessarily feel them today, but we know that God has done them in the past. And we can look to those and we can have that same assurance whenever we are doubting, whenever we are unsure of things, of God's love, and wondering, does God still love me or not? Now, kind of moving in to a conclusion, wanted to point out here that Paul is currently, when he's writing Ephesians, later on it tells us that he is in chains. And so it's kind of a little bit later in his life and ministry. The book of Acts tells us that Luke was a companion of Paul, and they've probably known each other for 10 plus years at this time. And I say this because Luke is one that uses, going back to this word of lavished, Luke is one that uses this a few times. And one in particular stood out to me because it's also a story about inheritance. So in the parable of the prodigal sons, we have one son that demands the inheritance now, and he squanders it on the flesh. We also have another son who has close proximity to the inheritance, but at the end of the story, we find him outside in bitterness of the father's generosity. Both at one time were lost. The story, in the story one son remembers that even the servants had this abundance. He remembers the overflow of what the servants had. When he's remembering this is when he turns and he's changing his mind. And so I ask, are you spiritually starving? This world offers so much. There's so much distraction. There's so much that says that we need one thing or another. And do you keep going after it? Is the world the thing that's shaping you? Is the world the thing that's causing your doubts? Do you crave the overflow? Do you want to take on the form that you were sealed with? Now, the younger son experienced what we call revival. And I listened to a podcast once recently that was describing a type of revival that was happening in some young adults, college-aged students. And this is something that's been going on for the last couple of years. And one of the things that they were talking about was that there was more of an interest and a commitment to spiritual things, to Christian groups, to church. Attendance for groups like Campus Life or Crusaders, I don't know if they're called Crusaders, or those types of parachurch organizations that are on college campuses, while they had been kind of like waning or kind of dipping down last couple of years in several areas, they were seeing quite a large increase of people being interested in joining those. And not only that, but Christian conferences were also and have also been on the rise. And so conferences where you might have had like, 800 or so are now having a couple of thousand. They're having to find new venues. People are interested. They are hungry for, they're hungry for more of the Lord. And one of the things in this podcast that I was listening to was, and this wasn't even the main point, but one of the things that stuck out to me was, at these conferences, they would have like break-off sessions. And in the past, they might see people interested in breakout session teachings of like how to like be a godly husband, or how to date in a godly way, or how to be a good employer, just kind of self-help type things. And they were saying that they had a class or a breakout session on biblical memorization. And they were like, if we get like just 10 people, this would be awesome. 10 people that want to memorize the Bible would be great. They were saying that there was so much there that they basically like so many people were interested in this. Hundreds of people showing up for a class like this. And people wanting to have to learn scripture, and not just like one or two verses a week. The guy who was teaching this class was actually teaching people how to memorize entire books of the Bible. And people were wanting, I want to learn how to do that. I want to be accountable to a group of my friends to be able to do that. I want more of the Word. I want to meditate on it. I want to memorize it. That was challenging to me. These people were hungry for the Word. So my challenge, my question is for you, are you hungry? Challenge you. The guy, if you're interested in checking this out, the guy's name is Andy Davis. If that's not a challenge that you're sensing the Spirit leading you to, I challenge you to meditate on Scripture. I challenge you to be in Scripture, to be in the presence of the Lord, to continually make the time to go there, to let the Word shape our outlook. Let the Word remind us of who we are, like this chapter of Ephesians is telling us. With that, let's pray. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Lord, again, we echo that prayer. Give us, Lord, the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Lord, open the eyes of our hearts. We want to know you. We want to see you. We want our mind and our realities to be shaped by you. Or do a revival in each of us, Lord. Make us hunger and satisfy that hunger with more of you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.